Shall we pray? We, Lord, address thee as YSA. It's just somehow an expression we can't find adjectives to describe, so it's just, what a Savior. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. Wonderful Master. Wonderful provisions. Wonderful blood. Wonderful Jesus. The wonderful Word. And the wonderful Holy Spirit. And thy wonderful call and purpose and plan. Father, praise be unto thy name. For thou art not only worthy of all praise, thou deservest this, dost deserve it all, but who are we to try to give it? Just creatures. But oh, we thank thee. And again today, open our hearts and our eyes to see and to behold marvelous glory that we have in Christ Jesus. The marvelous privilege. Today we take our stand against the evil one, rejecting anything that may be suggested by him, but accepting that which is of thee. And in the name of Jesus, claim the victory for our very life, our hearts, our minds. Amen. I have a little booklet here entitled, How to Resist the Devil. We found a copy some time ago of this booklet, written by Mr. Perryman, an Englishman, now gone to be with the Lord. This man, Perryman, lived about the same time F.B. Meyer, well, just about the time George Miller, or a little after that. And he wrote a wonderful booklet. So we at the broadcast have revised it. It has some of the colloquial English in it, which we felt some of our colloquial Americans couldn't quite understand. And we revised it a little bit, left just enough of the good English taste in it, but revised it just a little bit, changing the words where the colloquial English didn't mean to us the same thing as it meant to them. And then have published it in this little booklet. It's one of the finest, I think, and most helpful booklets on the subject. When it was first published, it was simply published under the name Whom Resist. But we added to the name, How to Resist the Devil. Now, this booklet can be gotten in two ways. If you'll write to the back to the Bible Broadcast, Lincoln, Nebraska, and ask for it, you get it free. If you do that right away, because right now it's being mentioned on the radio. We have 75,000 copies printed and expect them to go out in about 4 weeks. So you better, if you want one free, that's the way you'll get it. It costs you a 3-cent stamp or something. If you don't want it that way and want me to send it to you and want me to give you a name and address, it costs you 15 cents. I'm just trying to be consistent with everybody. The only way they get it free is they write to the broadcast, and if they write to the broadcast, they get it free. And if they don't, they pay for it. Not that we're making anything on that. You can understand. 96-page booklet. But we feel that it's... Well, in fact, the booklet, when we got it, it was a lot larger than this. It looked a lot larger. We tried to chuck it into something so you can carry it in your pocket, you know, and read it on between times. There is one danger that I see as we are discussing these messages, and I have read some books on this subject, not very much about Satan, but I have seen from a few people whose books I have just barely touched upon, I haven't cared to read them much, is because sometimes we get the, the gloomy downward look. We keep our eyes on Satan instead of on the Lord. Look up. There's a tremendous danger point there. The reason we give these messages is not that we keep our eyes looking down at Satan all the time, but that we just be alert and recognize that he's going about. like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be alert. We read here, be sober, be vigilant. Or be alert, be vigilant, be calm, is what the word sober means. Just be calm about it. But be alert. Be alert. Don't keep your eyes down. Keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. There's no use to be fearing and trembling under this. And I have seen a few people who have gone into detail on the matter of Satan until they're always looking down and they have complete defeat in their life, even though they prescribe the remedy for victory. Because they've got their eyes on Satan instead of on the Lord. So be careful. Very, very careful. For that reason, I'm going to leave a few of the things that I have not yet finished about the working of Satan. I told you that we were going to discuss the matter of oppression, vexation, and possession, but not today. I'm going to leave that. Because I feel we ought to get over into the positive immediately. Lest somebody leave here and all he got was a negative, and every time he looks around he wonders where the old devil is. And even see him in the mirror, your car, and everything else. And blame the devil for everything. Let's be careful. So let's take the positive today. How can we have victory over Satan? We read in the Bible that all the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, there he was speaking of the church, the true born-again church. Well, if the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, then there must be victory. We have the first pronouncement of this victory in the third chapter of the first book, Genesis 3, verse 15. Someone, I guess, asked me yesterday when the first mention of Satan came into the Word. You'll find it, of course, in the third chapter of Genesis. And just as soon as man was here, and even before anything was ever mentioned of Christ as a Savior, Satan was already introduced. But in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, we have the introduction of Christ as the enemy and the victor. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's your first promise. Now, we'll not go through the Bible to trace it, but let's go right to the place of victory. This was then literally fulfilled. This promise was literally fulfilled in the cross. In the second chapter, in these verses I wish you'd put down, you may not have time to look them up with me because I have a lot of them here, but I wish that you would at least put them down. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. There you have a discussion, or rather a statement, of the victory over Satan. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, likewise, speaking of Christ. And by the way, this verse together with Colossians 2:15 are the two key verses showing us the means of victory over Satan. So let's have it. Let's get it. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy. The word destroy means bring to naught, dethrone, break the power. Hitler's power was broken long before Hitler was dead, just by way of illustration. Break the power of him that had power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Colossians 2:15, I'm going to read from Williams, who sets it forth a little clearer, I feel. Colossians 2:15, he thus stripped the principalities and dominions of power and made a public display of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The importance of the cross in victory. I take you to several other verses. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. In verse 8, we find that having found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there you have definite victory prescribed. Definite victory prescribed. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. We've been dealing with these before. Power which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that was named, not only in this world but also in this age but that which is to come. For those of you that came in late, we're giving you the prescription of victory over Satan. I will just give the verses again, not read them again, so you may put them down. Genesis 3:15 is the promise. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 is the fulfillment. Colossians 2:15, the fulfillment. With Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, and Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 21, showing us exactly what has taken place. Now in connection with this, I would like to read also Colossians 1, so that we can see. Now all of this I've already read pertained to Christ having victory over Satan. In Hebrews, he died and thereby dethroned Satan. Colossians 2:15, he made an open display of his enemies. Philippians 2:15, God set him above all principalities and powers. In Ephesians 1:20 and 21. But please note Colossians 1, 12 and 13 shows you that we have this victory with him. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we get this attitude of faith of a thing that has already happened and that we by faith appropriate it, we'll begin to see victory. As long as we're in the begging stage for victory, we're dishonoring God. That doesn't mean that we don't ask him for it. We ask him as a child asks a parent in obedience according to God's purpose and plan. But here we have this. God plainly states that he hath delivered us from this kingdom and this power of darkness out of his hands and hath delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Get that. Past tense. We talk about salvation being past tense. He that believeth hath eternal life. He shall not come into condemnation. He's passed from death unto life. We talk about salvation. But here we're talking about victory. He hath victory. It's already accomplished. Well, how then can I enter into it? And that's the question we need to ask. And then that's the question we need to answer. And so, with what I've already stated now, we have given to us God's prescription of victory through Christ. Christ has pronounced the victory, made it possible, and we have been translated from this kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son. Now the question, what is our response to it? How are we going to respond to this? I would put it this way. Our response will be on the basis of our identification with Christ over this defeated foe. In other words, recognizing that we are identified with Christ in this procured victory. Not only did Christ get the victory over Satan, but when Christ won the victory over Satan, we were identified in that victory with Christ. I want to divide that into three statements. The key verse, Revelation 12, verse 11. Dividing it into three divisions, if you please. Now, I think it's well to always stay with King James where possible. It's the best known in your memory work and all of that. But I think it's good sometimes to read other translators because they will give sometimes just a little slant that'll help us. But now note this. The incident before us, as well as we're well acquainted with, is the final battle with reference to Satan and his angels. It's a battle in heaven. It's a battle where Michael and his angels fight against Satan and his angels. And they overcome him. And he's cast down to earth for his last few times. And of course the earth then will know what tribulation is. The great tribulation. After which he's cast into the bottomless pit and then the lake of fire. But here is the key to their victory. And there are three statements made in this verse. And they overcame him, Satan, by or because of the blood of the Lamb, number one. Second, by or because of the word of their testimony. And three, they loved not their lives unto death. There are three statements. I want us to look into those three statements because they are basic. First, the blood or death. We must recognize that we have been identified with Christ in his death. But let me qualify that statement. The death on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, has a twofold aspect. The first aspect is a death for sin. Now I want you to get, there's just a little preposition here that makes all the difference in the world. A death for sin, in which he died for our sins. In that part we have, in that phase or that aspect of his cross, we have no part. That was absolutely substitutionary. Let's get that straight. I did not partake in the payment for my sins. I couldn't. I was sinful. He was sinless. So, in the penalty for sin, he was alone. But there's a second aspect of the cross that we must recognize. Often we Christians do not recognize. That is, he also died to sin. And there I was identified with him. Let me give you the illustration. At least partial illustration from the Old Testament. In Egypt, first of all, they put the blood on the doorpost. And that blood, which was not their own, but the blood of a substitutionary lamb, stood for protection against judgment. There you have your first aspect of the cross. The blood of a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, a lamb without blemish, on the doorpost, a protection against judgment, substitutionary death, for sin. But then you have another act or phase of separation. This is not seen in the blood application exactly, but rather when they pass through the Red Sea, they pass through death onto the other side. And there we see the second aspect of the cross. Namely, we were identified with Christ to sin. It's the second phase, the second aspect of the cross that is the power against all sin, evil forces, Satan, what have you. The power of the blood. We love to sing that song. There's power for redemption, Jesus' blood. There's power for victory, still Jesus' blood. But I identified with him in that death. That's why he says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves also dead to sin. He didn't say dead for sin, dead to sin. Read that sixth chapter of Romans, and you will note that he's saying, teaching us there that by his death, he once and for all died to sin. Now, I can give you the theology of this. But as we've been stating here, and others have been stating, and Sandy stated last night, there are things that God has to reveal to you. They can be head knowledge, and we can get it up here, and you can get it in your notebook, which is all good. But for goodness sake, ask the Holy Spirit to get it 18 inches lower than your head, down into your heart, right down here, to make it a reality. a vision of this thing.
And as Sandy was making that statement last night, I checked my own heart.
Do I have the vision that he and Dawes and others of navigators have? Or do I merely see the value of the thing? And I have to admit to myself, I haven't seen the vision as they see it. It's become a living thing to them. It's become a practical thing to me, but I don't feel that I have seen it. I'm admitting this. It's a fact. Just as well be honest. But I'm asking God to give me such a burden and vision of the reality of this thing so it becomes part of my life. And that's what happens. So I can give you this theologically, and you can put it down on paper and say, this is it. But until it becomes a part of us so we can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. To him it was a real thing, a living reality. I am crucified with Christ. Is it that real to us? Can I come today and rise in the early morning and say, Lord, I am crucified? Not, Lord, I want to be crucified. If I'm still wanting to be crucified, I haven't got the vision of this thing. I am the reality. I'm identified with Christ. Now, what has this got to do with Satan, you say? A whole lot. Jesus made this statement. The evil one hath nothing in me. There's a lot in that. What does he mean? I'm dead to him. He's got nothing in me. I'm dead to him. Since I am identified with Christ in his death, Satan has nothing in me. Well, then how come he gets after me? Because I don't take my stand on that which is fact. Now, Christ, having died and been raised and at the right hand of the Father, cannot be touched by Satan anymore. But if I'll take my position and stand in that position against Satan, he cannot touch me either. But that's where faith comes in, and I'll come to the aspect of faith as the third step. But I want you to get this first, the place of the blood. I think an illustration from Egypt again would be helpful to us. It's rather crude, and a lot of my illustrations aren't crude, but maybe it would help us. Can you imagine? Just transplant that whole picture that we have in Egypt over to our time today. And here I am, I'm in a room. And the old Satan. Well, let's see. Let's call the mind the room in this case. Because the mind is the reception room for anything I do or say or act. It's the thought that strikes there, and if I don't like it, I can dismiss the thought. And if I like it, the thought can be transported to the different portions of the body for action, whether it's memory work, whether it's steady, or whether it's talking or doing something. Anyway, the mind becomes the reception room. All right? The old devil comes along and he intrudes himself one way or another with one of his demons, one of his old darts, and he shoots it in there, and he's got into the reception. What do I do? I simply say, you old somebody, and I won't name you, see the blood? That's where you belong, outside. You don't go past that blood. In the moment, you think, look, he's got the blood. That's the power of the blood. That's the power of protection. Now, that's just by way of illustration. Let it be a thought. I was shaving this morning, which I do every morning, and as I was shaving, a thought struck me. And for a moment, I was harboring that thought. And suddenly, I came to the realization that thought was satanic. I don't mean I was going to murder somebody. It wasn't that kind of a thought. It was just a mean thought, just a thought that wasn't supposed to be in the mind that is separated under the law. And I said, Satan, did you see that blood? Get out behind me. Boy, he was gone just like that. Why? He knows he cannot intrude where there is blood if I take my stand on it. But I've got to take my stand on it. Listen. There are two aspects of power in our life needed. There's the aspect of power against evil, and then there's the aspect of power for service. Lots of us would like to have that aspect of power, that power for service. But before we can have that power for service, we must have power over sin and be overcomers. And when we have power over to overcome, we will have power the other power, or the other aspect of the power. There you see again the work of Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. In his resurrection, we receive the power to live, but in his crucifixion, we receive the power of sin. We must be identified with Christ in his crucifixion, in his death to sin. Now don't ask me what all that means. The Holy Spirit has to reveal that to us so it becomes a living reality. And when does it become a living reality? It might be a mental process to us, and we say, now this is it. And maybe that's the way we'll start out. Somebody says, well, do you have to practice the presence of the Lord all the time? I mean, do you always have to be conscious of that fact? Or how is it? I think of a little child. We've had 6 of them, 5 living, and we've seen all of them learn to walk. Do you know the first time that little fella, the little girl, learns to walk? You kind of tease it along a little bit, and maybe you hold the hand just a little bit, so he'll learn. He can set his foot forward, but when he does, he's got to catch his balance. You know, he's got to think of every little move he makes. He's got to concentrate on every muscle so that he can do that. But you know, I've walked now for 40 some years, on this side of 50 somewhere, and I don't concentrate on it anymore. I don't think every time I step, now let's see, you gotta lift this foot up and put it over here. Now throw your balance forward. And so I don't think about those things anymore. Why? They become second nature to us, of course, because I've been practicing it. But when I first started out, I had to. And when I first start out with walking with the Lord against Satan, I've got to think. I've possibly got to concentrate on every little thing. But after a while, it becomes second nature. For quite some time, I've been practicing this matter of putting the mind under the blood. And it becomes a living second nature to me. That when the thought comes, and sometimes I'm not conscious of it immediately, and I begin to flop, and then I know just what to do suddenly. Throw my mind on him under the blood. All right. His death, then, gives us power to overcome, to be victorious over the enemy. So keep this in mind. Why does Satan hate the blood? Because if he is the enemy, it's his defeat. The blood is the means of stopping him. But listen, we don't stay there. Paul said in Romans the 6th chapter that if we have died with him, we shall also be raised with him. So there's the second aspect in this same verse. Notice what he says, and they overcame him, what? By the blood of the Lamb. There was the means of victory over Satan. He was defeated. I'll show you after a while when I come to the third step how we actually apply the blood. But now the second step. He says here, and the testimony of their word. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but now it's Christ living in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We know that verse so well. But oh, that it might become a living reality. Then Romans 6:13 again is another verse in connection with this key verse. Yield yourself not to sin and unrighteousness, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, a yielding unto him. Here we have then shown to us and demonstrated to us the power of the word. And I'm not only thinking of this word, but keep in mind that this word, while it's written for us, and I see it in English, and I see it according to so many letters, and the Chinese will see it with so many, I always call it hen scratches of some kind. All kinds of new art and what have you. And the next man sees it in his way. But what he actually sees, what the Holy Spirit shows us, is the living word. And that's what I'm talking about. The living word. And they overcame him how? By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony. What was the word of their testimony? Was it merely quoting the word? That's where we start. We get it on the inside so we can quote it. But then it becomes a living reality because it presents to us the living Christ. I am the living Word, the living bread. I am the Word, he said. The Word was with God. There you have it. It's the living Christ in us. So, they not only recognized on the one hand that by the death of Jesus, Satan had become a defeated foe, but by the life of Jesus, we have been transplanted into the heavenlies and are over and above all these principalities now. And we can dominate them. Ephesians 1, 20, 21 again. Dominate. We have been raised together with Jesus. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He the head, we the body. He that fills all and in all is filling this body also. There's the positive side of it. So, his death then gives me power over sin because it breaks sin. But his life gives me power for effective advance in life and in service. No Christian is supposed to be merely a victor over Satan. Those of you that remember our picture that we drew for you some months ago about Egypt, Israel, not only separated from Egypt, but while they were in the desert, occupied with self and of no value to God, until they had entered the land by faith and became occupied with Jesus. Here's where, and I don't think I need to tell you this, but just for sake of review, here's the thing we've got to keep in mind. Sanctification, separation, anything you want to call it, is a separation from, unto. There is no such a thing as a separation from. And then stopping there. Then we're in the desert. And in the desert, all the people of Israel did was just wander around and got nowhere. Did nothing. In fact, because of God's promise of mercy, he had to, for 40 years, take care of a people and feed them and clothe them. Since he didn't have any factories out there, he just permitted their clothing, just saw to it that the clothing didn't deteriorate. God has ways of doing that. And those are wonderful things. But they were of absolutely no value to him until separated unto him. So we have here, first of all, complete victory over Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and then victory for advance and service by the Word and the life of Jesus Christ. But did you notice there was a third statement that was made here? And this is the important statement as far as the application of what I've given to you now. And they loved not their lives unto death. Williams puts it this way. And with their lives they courted death. There you see two things. First, you see such complete faith in the absolute victory of the blood, and such complete faith in the absolute victory of the life of Jesus Christ, that as far as they were concerned, they could so completely surrender themselves to him that even though they courted death at the hands of Satan, they knew they were victorious. It could seem as though they were one against a million, and yet they could go like David with a sling in his hand in the name of God against Goliath. Why? Because he put his faith in the victory that God had already won. If we'll only see that it's already won. If it was something yet to be won, we possibly wouldn't have quite as much reason for faith. Yet being it's God, I guess we would have. But if it were someone else, we certainly wouldn't have. But here, the victory is already won. All we've got to go and do is do the mopping up, as we say. The artillery has already gone in. And the airplanes and the bombs have already destroyed all the resistance. There is no more resistance. Come on, army. Mop it up. Take possession. Take the spoils. A picture? Jericho. Walls, 90 foot tall, 30 foot wide. Men on the inside, Israel on the outside. They obeyed God. God, through his tremendous power, broke down, first of all, the walls. And by breaking the walls, he broke down every resistance. All they had to do was just go in and take possession. Just go in and take possession. That brings us then to this particular third aspect, as I said. We sing, faith is the victory. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. That's not a fist fight. Faith is a fight in this respect, that we constantly have to give ourselves to the Word. Faith has to be nourished, then faith has to be exercised in order that it might grow. So faith is the victory, but where faith is the victory, unbelief is the defeat. So then here we have the third part, the power of faith. The power of the blood, the power of the Word, and the power of faith. So we can take an unafraid, positive stand. No backing off. Why? Why should we back off from him? He's already a defeated foe. Did you ever see a dog and cat fight? Especially there are many trees around, some place where the cat can crawl up. You know what she does. She's just a little thing, and he's a big thing. But she's down there and curl up her back and her hair will stand on, as we say, would stand straight up and her tail up and pss, 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 you know, and it goes on, you know, over there, and the old dog just gets away. Why? He's a defeated foe. He can't master that little thing. Oh, if he gets the first stranglehold on her, but wait a minute. If you've never seen one, you haven't seen any fun yet. Did you hear the story about the big hound chasing the little cat? Out in the open yard someplace, and the cat saw that she was absolutely no match to the big fellow. He was gaining on her leaps and bounds, and they couldn't possibly outrun him. So what'd you do? Turn around in her tracks. And the old fellow just slid in his tracks and walked away. She called his bluff, if you please. And brother, I've had more fun calling a bluff, see? It's not exactly fun. It's just plain desperate attitude. No backing off. No need of backing off. Satan wants you to back off, but you don't have to back off, and you must not back off. If you'll study carefully the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the armor has no protection for those who back off. Only for those who will stand in the fight. And when we have fought through to the end, we're still standing there, the victors. Amen. Listen. If I see the power of the blood in having defeated Satan, and that power transplanted to me by his death and his resurrection, I will be so willing to completely surrender my life to him, even though it seems as though I'm going into certain death, and it could mean physical death, but even though I'm going into certain death, he cannot defeat me. That's what he's talking about. They courted death. They were so certain that God would take them through. Might I give you an illustration from the life of Christ himself? Had you ever thought of this? That Jesus Christ was in constant contact with the Father through the Holy Spirit while he was in the physical body. Then when he came to Gethsemane, the Spirit of God within him cried, Abba, Father, thy will be done. Then he went to the cross. And I don't know for how long people argue this point, but let that be as it is. For how long God turned his face from his son, I do not know. Whether it was for 3 hours, 6 hours, or whether for 3 days. All of that I don't know. But the thing I do know is this. He had to suffer alone. Well, here's what it meant to Jesus. Jesus was acquainted with what was going to take place. When he gave himself into death, he had no more mind or will of his own in this respect that he could retain that life. He gave it into the hands of his Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. So completely trusting God to bring him out of this death unto life. A complete confidence in his God. Now that may be an illustration and helpful to us. In fact, it is helpful.
that we so completely surrender ourselves unto God that we literally court death. Because we know in the end we'll be victorious. It doesn't make any difference which way God takes us, bodily, physically. It's simply that in Christ there is absolute victory. Now I want to point out the big danger point. There are people who have, and I'm afraid, maybe more guilty than what we, and guilt, ignorantly guilty, let's put it that way, not realizing this fact, that when they surrender themselves and surrender ourselves to God, we throw ourselves open to Him and say, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Clean house, in other words. Psalm 51, David's great psalm of confession, cleansing after his great sin. Clean house. Lord, take it all out. Here's the danger point. Get it now. Separation from, without separation to, throws the door wide open for Satan. And that's what he's looking for, and that's where lots of folks have fallen. That's where faith comes in. People have thrown themselves open to God in surrender and said, Lord, no more of this. Clean the house. But they didn't know. They were ignorant of faith being the means of taking the victory, of taking the fullness, of being filled. John 7:37 again. If any man thirst, let him come to me. That coming to him is coming to him and throwing out, emptying before him. A complete surrender. But please note there's not even a comma there. Come, let him come unto me and drink. And drink. And take. Listen. You have reasons to be afraid, Satan, if it's merely been a surrender of earthly things, self, and some other things, without by faith having been filled and reassured ourselves of absolute victory, which is already won. Keep that in mind. But by faith we've already appropriated it. Then we can go out against Satan fearlessly at any time. But when we omit faith, there is the danger and the invitation for Satan to come and take possession. I mentioned again what I mentioned yesterday. That I fear, and I'm not going to be the judge, don't misunderstand me, but I fear much of our religious experience, many of our religious experiences, or much of our religious experience today, is on this basis. Where people, earnest, good meaning, but ignorant of God's method of faith, will cast themselves on the altar, as we often say, and sometimes go through all kinds of emotional meetings of some sort, and then leave the place feeling they got something, but that feeling may have been Satan instigating it. He came as an angel of light, imitating the Holy Spirit. Oh, God forbid that I should stand here and judge any individual on this matter, or organization, or church, or doctrine, but just this one fact, we've got to face it. It is a fact. There are false tongues. There are false healings. There are false healings. As well as there are real, because Satan is always the imitator of God. I'll throw this in extra. You know why I do not believe that Russia is going to produce the Antichrist? Because Russia is anti-God and atheistic and says no God at all. That's not the devil. Well, it is the devil in that sense, but that's not the way the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be an imitation of the Christ. So don't think you'll come out of Russia. No, that was extra. I'm not a prophet. I just wanted to give you that idea, to drive home this fact. Satan is an imitator. His Christ, the Antichrist, will be an imitation of Christ. So much so that the Jews will be willing to take him as their Messiah. Brother, when you can fool a Jew, I think you can fool somebody. You're doing something.
All right, then, in conclusion on this point, 1 Peter 5 again, 8 and 9, and let me go to Williams with this for you, will you? 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be calm. That's the first word he said. Now be calm. Why? Oh, he's roaring, coming around there like a roaring lion. You figure around the corner, she's coming, you know. Like a roaring lion. Just be calm. I haven't seen too many lion trainers. But one of their means of victory is being calm in spite of all the evidences that the old lion's about ready to, you know. Just be calm. Why? He that is within you is greater than he that is without. Second, be calm. That old lion that's coming over there has already been defeated. He's already defeated. Why? I'm identified with Christ. So be calm, but be alert. Some people say, oh, I don't think I'm going in for this devil stuff. Well, you know what? That's exactly what you're doing when you say that. You're going in for the devil stuff. That's what the devil wants. He wants you to ignore him because that's his means of victory. We were having a problem. This is years ago, 10, 12, 14 years ago, I can remember. We're having a problem. I couldn't get my finger on the spot. I didn't know what it was. But the Spirit of God was grieved, and I couldn't figure it out. One day a man came to visit us, came about 100 miles. The Lord had spoken to his heart. I was considerably younger in some of these experiences, and so this was a whole new thing to me. And so this man was sent of God to come to our place. And I knew him. And the man made this statement. He says, God sent me here. He says, you're having some problems, aren't you? Well, I asked him how he knew. Well, he'd been talking to God. I told him about it. But we're having some problems. I said, yes. He says, you're having some internal problems. I says, I think that's what it is. I'm not sure. Well, he says, I'll tell you. There's one way to do it. He says, the devil's trying to destroy this work. But I says, let's do this. We'll expose the devil. In other words, bring him out in the open. And when you bring him out in the open, he's always going to be on the run. Why? Because he knows he's a defeated foe. And on the basis of Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19, we prayed to bring him out in the open. I can tell you that it wasn't but a few days the old devil was exposed. We saw where he had been slyly working underhandedly, and we were able by the grace of God to clear the thing, and oh, how God had victory. But bring the devil out in the open. But be calm about it. He's already the victory. How come I can be calm when Satan harasses us? He'll depress us. I've got another sermon I wanted to give you, how he will depress us and bring us under terrible pressure and so on. We talk about being living in a time of pressure. Well, we are. The old devil's putting more pressure on than ever. But anyway, how can you be calm in a period like that? Because we know he's already defeated. Because I know that the blood is on the doorpost. And I'm behind the blood. The old devil can't touch me if I don't permit him to. So be calm. Be alert. What was that in 2 Peter there? 1 Peter? Your opponent, the devil, is always prowling about like a roaring lion trying to devour you. Resist him. Resist him. How do I resist it? You old devil. No. That's not how I resist it. Just by simple faith. You old devil, you've been defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to fight you here, sketch. Be strong in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. In the power of his might. Hey, isn't that right? Now, I started a little late. Can we take a little bit of your recess in making a very practical application of what I've just been telling you in a large sense and applying it to how to win a soul, how to claim release for souls? I'll go through my outline at least on it. And take a few extra minutes with you on this matter. How can I now claim souls? I've been talking about victory for myself. But that isn't all. I have a definite responsibility for others, not just myself. So now point number one, how can I claim the victory for souls? You can use this same method for other things as well, but for money or other things of that nature. But here, first, understand the condition of the soul. The soul that is unsaved is blinded and imprisoned by Satan. The Bible says the whole world lieth in the hand of the evil one. 1 John 5, somewhere down towards the end of the chapter. The whole world lieth in the evil one. In other words, he has them bound. Let's understand that first. He has them blinded. That's number one. Just like, by way of illustration, Canaan, the land that belonged to God, and that God had given to his people Israel, however that land was inhabited and bound by Satan's forces, they had to be rooted out. They had to be gotten out. Second, understand that Christ has purchased or has paid the penalty for men's sin. 1 John 2:2, propitiation not for our sins only, but for all the world. Understand that. Understand then what Romans 1:14 means when Paul says, I am dead. In other words, Christ has purchased these souls. The same as the land of Canaan belonged to God and to Israel, so the souls, the people for his name, as he puts it in Acts, a people for his name, they purchased, they belong to him. But understand in the third place that he claims his possession through his people. The only way that the land of Canaan could belong to God and to his people, that it belonged to them, pardon me, but the only way they could have possession of it was that they had to go and take possession. Oh, sure, God came with the harness and drave them out from before them, but they had to come in and take the possession. Every place in the soul that puts your tread upon, that have I given you, but you've got to go and tread on it. Take it. Every place that the sole of thy foot shall tread upon, the old devil under his feet, I tread on him, keep him under, and therefore claim the victory for the soul. He claims these souls through us. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. He hath reconciled us and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit that we should. In other words, he gave us the word that Christ was not going to count their sins unto them or impute them unto them, but give them freedom. Therefore, Paul says, I am an ambassador. Realize this. Fourth place, understand how he uses us to claim these that are his. First, we have already, as Christians, been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. We've already been placed in a position. That's why we spent so much time to show you our heavenly position. We have been placed with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies over the powers of evil. In other words, we have authority over them. We have a right by the name of Jesus, not in our name, not in our strength, but by his word and by his name, by his blood, to command the evil spirits to leave these souls whom they have blinded. We have a right to do that. We have the authority to, and not only that, we have the responsibility to do so. So, if you'll read carefully the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, especially a few verses, I'll read them to you, but jot them down just for your reference a little later. Notice first of all in the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 12, where he writes about the body. I must have the wrong chapter. It's 1 Corinthians 6. Did I say 5 or 6? Anyway, 6. Well, fine. Here it is. The body is not intended. Now he's going about discussing the body. It's not intended for immorality, but for the service of the Lord. The Lord is for the body, and the body to serve him. Then notice next. Verse 15. Do ye not know that your bodies are the parts of Christ himself? Verse 19. Are you not conscious that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, whom ye have as a gift from God? In other words, our bodies have been purchased by Him for this particular purpose. He took Israel out of Egypt, purchased them out of Egypt through great trial and troubles, purchased them out by the blood, by power, in order that through them He might take the land. He has by blood and by power purchased us out of this kingdom and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, that through us He might claim the rest for whom He has also died. So then it is ours that is the battle. It's a battle of prayer first of all. Moses was praying on the mountaintop while Joshua was fighting. There you have a double picture of you and I. We pray, then we claim. We pray the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus against Satan, to loose these souls. And then we claim them. And in just a moment, I'm going to talk to you just a little bit about loosing these souls. Keep in mind, Satan's power has already been broken. And he will not release, however, get this, he will not release until we challenge him. I received a letter from a lady, and I thought she made a statement on prayer that was dynamic, and I'm going to read that portion of it. Prayer, says she, is not trying to persuade God to join us in our services for Him. It is our joining in His service. Prayer is a true Christian, laying hold by faith on property which Satan controls, but which rightly belongs to God, and then holding on until Satan lets go. Isn't that terrific? Here's a soul, belongs to God, but Satan's controlling it. So what do I do by prayer? I hold on to that soul in intercession until Satan lets go. Did you ever see a clam claiming something to eat? They hold on. Or a starfish, they tell me, can open a clam by just enveloping it and putting his little suckers on there and just holding on until finally the clam gives up. That which is within has to. For the power without was too strong. We hold on, for we are with Him, and the power is too strong. Satan doesn't want to let go, but finally he has to let go. Now, follow me through these verses real fast here with reference to binding the strong man. I, at least, have been one who has greatly neglected this portion of the scripture. I tell you, I let the Catholics have it. Excuse me for being bold, but I let them have it. Not that I didn't think they had the right interpretation of it, but I didn't go about trying to find out what it was. Listen to what he says here in Luke 11:23. Whosoever is not in partnership with me is against me. Whosoever does not gather in partnership with me scatters. There's a vital truth, because I'm coming back to that verse. I just read it first. I didn't read what precedes it. But God says here, Christ says here, if you are not gathering with me, you're literally scattering. Now what is he talking about? Let's read the previous verses and we'll see. Beginning with verse 20 of the same chapter. But if I, by the finger of God, am driving the demons out, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now when a strong man, well armed, keeps guard over his dwelling, his property is secure. But when a man stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he strips him of all his arms on which he relies, and then distributes his goods as spoils. Whoever is not in partnership with me is against me. Whoever does not gather in partnership with me scatters. What is he trying to say? He was being accused of driving out Satan in the name of Satan, but he comes right back at him and he says that is not possible. If I were, he says, the kingdom were divided. But he says, here is a strong man. He's binding. But he says, I want to come and spoil his house. Therefore, I am the stronger one, and I'm going in there to bind him. And when I've got him bound, I can take the spoils. And then he comes with this verse, we are to unite with him in this matter of binding the strong man and spoiling his house. Winning souls is spoiling the household of Satan. Let me read another one to you. This one from the 12th chapter of Matthew, verses 28 to 30. The same thought. But here he's talking to these people, these Jews, who have said that he was driving out Beelzebub in the name of Beelzebub, and he talks about the unpardonable sin. Now, don't get scared of that. That's the devil's trick again, to scare Christian people into that. But notice what he said. Verse 28. But if I, by the Spirit of God, am driving the demons out, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. But if I, by the Spirit of God, am driving the demons out, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. In other words, now the power of this kingdom of his Son, is coming to your midst if it's proven that I'm driving out devil by his name. Or how can anyone get into a giant's house and carry off his goods unless he first bind the giant? After that he has made a clean sweep of his house. Whosoever is not in partnership with me is against me, and whosoever does not gather in partnership with me scatters. Why does he always bring these together? Well, I think your answer is found just a little bit later in the 16th chapter when he's talking to his disciples only. And Peter gives his great confession. We have this tremendous statement. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, your name from now on is not to be Peter the rock. And on a massive rock like this, I will build my church, and the powers of the underworld shall never overthrow it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you forbid or what you bind on earth must be what is already bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye permit or remit on earth must be what is already permitted or remitted in heaven. What does he say? He says, Peter, then a little later, by the way, he speaks to the whole disciples, all of the disciples, and tells them the same thing. So Peter is the only one who had keys. This keys, we of course dispensationally say that's opening the kingdom, that's opening up the gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and what have you. Alright, let that stand as far as a dispensational truth, but there is a truth that goes much deeper than that. He says, Peter, and then to his disciples, he says, what you bind on earth is that which is already bound in heaven. Who is he that is already bound in heaven? He, by the blood of Jesus Christ, has already overcome Satan. Now, you can bind the old devil because he's already bound in heaven. And by binding him, you can release the souls which have already been released by the blood of Jesus Christ. The binding of the strong man and the releasing of the souls. And that is by intercessory prayer. Let me give you one more verse. Two more verses. The 18th chapter of Matthew, verse 18 and 19. We like to quote 19 for two of us agree, but please keep it in contact with 18. I solemnly say to you, whatever ye bind on earth must be already bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye remit on earth must already be remitted in heaven. Then he says, and again I tell you, if only two of you on earth agree on what do they pray for, they will get it from my Father in heaven, for wherever two or three are met in as my disciples in my name, I am right there with them. What's he saying? He says the same. Two of you will agree. John 20, verse 23. My final verse. Then I'm going to let you go. Hope I didn't spoil your coffee or whatever you're going to have. John 20, verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whoso sins ye retain, they are retained. What a tremendous responsibility. How can I remit sins? I can't remit sin. Except as they have already been remitted in heaven, I can release that soul. But if I fail to take my place, in other words, if I am not gathering with him, I'm scattering, then I'm retaining that man's seat. I'm afraid I've got something to answer for there. Father, thou hast made great things possible. The potential is tremendous. I pray, O God, you'll give us an open eye and open ears to see and to behold. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.